If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to continue in our Samuel series where we left off in December. It's on page 230 of your Pew Bible. And we're going to read the whole chapter. Before we read it, let me kind of give a refresher. The last passage we went through, we kind of saw an amazing thing. In chapter 7, Israel appeared to repent of their idolatry and their attempts to manipulate the Lord, and they returned to Him. This week, however, we see Israel fall back, not to particular idols per se, but to worldliness in general. They clamor for a king like the world. Dale Ralph Davis argues, "The Bible reveals not only God, but us. This is the function of 1 Samuel 8. It is Yahweh's analysis of His people." So as we come to this text, let's keep that in mind. But before we read it, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our dear Father in heaven, we pray that You would help us to understand Your Word. We pray not just for an intellectual understanding to get the meaning of this text, but a true applying understanding, a true heartfelt change, work into our innermost depths and show us our sin and then show us the graciousness of our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." Amen. And we thank God for His Word. This passage shows us that sometimes actions that seem reasonable are really what destroy us. There's a recent book review in the New York Times, a book that's titled Mortal Republic, How Rome Fell into Tyranny. And the review of it is called What the Fall of the Roman Republic Can Teach Us About America. I'm not going to get political here, y'all. Don't worry. In it, the author describes how when Pyrrhus of Epirus led his army with 20 war elephants and had defeated Rome's armies, the Roman Republic refused to agree to a peace treaty. But this was only after one or two bold and sensible men put them straight. The article says this: when the Senate convened to debate the offer, an old blind senator named Appius Claudius was carried into the Senate house by his sons. As the chamber fell silent, he stood to chastise his colleagues. "I have," he said, "long thought of the unfortunate state of my eyes as an affliction, but now that I hear you debate shameful resolutions which would diminish the glory of Rome, I wish that I were not only blind but also deaf." By giving in to this man, Pyrrhus, Claudius warned that the Roman Republic would only invite more outside powers to mess with it. Low as the odds of victory might be, Rome had no choice but to keep fighting. It would have seemed reasonable to take the peace treaty rather than be destroyed. But as this wise man argued, to take the treaty would be destruction itself. Sometimes actions that seem reasonable are really what destroy us. And we can think of many situations today, many worldly methods or ideas that are called for. Does the Bible tell you what methods you need to use to sell a house? Or to plant a harvest and to harvest crops? Does it tell you the best way to hang a picture in your house? Or to wash your dishes? In these situations, we often turn to the example of others, and we try to learn from them. But what if others are following a destructive course that's actually opposed to God himself? And our text is all about that sort of thing today, about worldly wisdom that maybe seems good at first, but when it's brought under scrutiny of God's wisdom under the Bible, it's shown to be bankrupt, and even worse, to be sin against God. And because of that, I want to use a term, sensible sins. Sensible sins are sins that seem reasonable or right at first, but they're in fact enslaving and senseless sins. Sensible sins will enslave, and they are in the end utterly senseless. And those are our 3 points today, this evening. First, sensible sins. Second, enslaving sins. Third, senseless sins. So first, sensible sins. That's verses... I forgot to read it. The end of chapter 7, verse 15. I won't read it now, I guess. Through chapter 8, verse 6. Well, you can see Israel's reasoning here, can't you? Everything started out okay with Samuel as judge. He was great. Go back to verse 15 real quick. Samuel, it says, he judged Israel all the days of his life. He's this good judge. He has a yearly pattern, we find out. He travels from Mizpah to Bethel to Gilgal and then back home to Ramah. And it's kind of like a pear-shaped 30-mile circuit through the territory of Benjamin. And in all likelihood, by this point, Shiloh, which is the place where the tabernacle's been kept, it's probably been destroyed by a Philistine invasion. Jeremiah talks about that in Jeremiah 7. And in response, Samuel, he turns his hometown into a place of worship to the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 17. His home was there. He built an altar to the Lord there. But then things stopped working out so well. Look at verse 1. He says, he made his sons judges over Israel. This might or might not be innovation on Samuel's part. While the previous judges did not appoint their own children as judges, Moses does provide a standard for appointing judges. So regardless of whether it was okay for Samuel to do this, the problem is with the character of his sons. Look at his sons. The name first is Joel, the other is Abijah. But verse 3, they did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. They take on this remarkable similarity to Eli's perverse sons, don't they? Verse 2, while the first one is Joel, his name means Yahweh is God, and Abijah, my father, is Yahweh, they act the exact opposite of their names, don't they? Verse 3, they accept bribes, they pervert justice. It's a direct violation of God's command in Exodus chapter 18, verse 21, where a judge should never take a bribe and he should never pervert justice. Because the Lord loves righteous judgment and he cares for the poor and needy. And it's only the wealthy who can afford to pay a bribe, not the poor and the needy. They can't pay a bribe. So Samuel's sons have surely offended God's loving heart for the poor and the oppressed. So you can see Israel's logic here, right? Verse 4, the elders get together. They see there's an issue. What's going to happen next? Verse 5, look at how they present it. They say, "Behold, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways." Indeed, this is truly a problem, isn't it? He's old. His sons don't walk in his ways. Who is going to judge the land? It's just like back in chapter 4. Israel fights against the Philistines and they lose. And the elders assemble and they ask, "Why has the Lord defeated us today against the Philistines?" It's a problem. They really understand the mess that they're in. But back then, their solution wasn't to go to the Lord in prayer. It wasn't to repent. It wasn't to plead with God. It was to take the ark and try to manipulate God. And here, what do they do now? What is their solution? Look at their solution in verse 5. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." This seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? The judge of Israel is about to die. The judges he's appointed are corrupt. How can we possibly get a good judge to protect the poor and the needy and the innocent, they wonder, and protect us from the wicked nations if they come to fight at us? Well, all the other nations use a king. Maybe we should use a king. It seems reasonable. It seems sensible. But it's sin. When we follow our own plans without consulting God's plans, we're well on the way to our ruin. One time I was in high school, and I went caving. I went spelunking with a friend and his father. And it was in Alabama somewhere, and I can't remember, so I can't tell you. I'm sorry. But it was very muddy out. It had been raining. None of us really wanted to be caving, but we went anyway. And we had this guide who was going to lead us through the cave. But we joined up with another group as we were going through the cave. We went through this edifice, the section where you have to go on your back all the way down and have your feet put on the other side, and there's a crevice, and if you fall several hundred feet. So I was terrified. You end up going through this like pancake area. So I was done. I was ready to be out of this cave. And the other group said, "We've decided to leave early, and we know the way out." And so I thought that would be a great idea if I went with them. So high schooler Chris decided to follow them and not mention to the rest of my group, I see your faces. I did not tell them I was leaving. So they, as we began descending, climbing down these large rocks, we were leaving this cave, and then I looked back and I realized I couldn't get back up the rocks to my group to tell them I was leaving. I was separated from the group of people that I knew and I trusted, along with their leader, because I followed this other person's direction. When we follow our own plan, like high school Chris, without consulting God's plan, we are well on our way to ruin. And just as an aside, they realized what was happening and they came after me and saved me. Anyway, sins can initially seem reasonable or right. You can maybe think of a whole list of culturally tolerated sins, sins out there, sins that seem like, for some people, they have good enough rationale to be practiced or accepted as a whole. Usually, this sort of sin is followed by the thought, well, it isn't hurting anyone else. And we like to think of those sensible sins as things out there in the culture. But brothers and sisters, we are part of the culture. And the trouble for ourselves is that we are most certainly guilty of sensible sins. The hard part, though, is in identifying which one or ones in particular you and I are guilty of committing. And Jerry Bridges has this good list, and it's one I'm going to use and modify. Sensible sins that seem reasonable to some people, but completely unreasonable to other people. You might find some of these ridiculous, but guess what? Each of these is rationalized and accepted today by somebody, and you might be more affected by it than you think. So real quick, 5 things to watch out for in your own life. So the first one's ungodliness. When you think of ungodliness, you might think of the atheist who writes those mean comments to you online. But ungodliness is bigger, and it seems to be acceptable among many today. Ungodliness is never thinking of God's glory and His good in your life, but thinking of self. In the moment, it seems reasonable to skip considering God, to skip prayer, to skip scripture reading, to skip catechism with the kids because of work or exhaustion or your recreation. But we live so often, not as theoretical, but as practical atheists. It's ungodliness. The second one's anxiety. We live in a nervous culture. I actually wonder if that's why shows like Oprah and Ellen have become so popular. When faced with daily anxiety, we wonder, how are these people so composed, so not anxious about anything? You know, no one enjoys spending time with an anxious person, and yet we all seem to be anxious, don't we? Work is lurking in the back of our minds at times. Where's the money going to come from? Or maybe it's something as simple as the outcome of the game. Because I don't want to spend a week or a season with so-and-so making fun of my team. And you're worried about it. Or you're worried about your children and how they're going to turn out. Anxiety. Anger. Anger. Maybe it only manifests itself when you're driving home. Or maybe it also shows up when you're talking to your spouse, but just your spouse. And you might feel guilty if and when it spills out and affects your children or your friends. Anger is glorified, though, on our shows when the innocent character is wronged and spends their entire life seeking to destroy the one who hurt them. We want to see that. We think it's justice. But anger is at the heart of malice and of revenge and of murder. Anger. Envy. This is the fourth one. Or jealousy. Now, this might be the most childish of all of the sensible sins. From a young age, you see someone has something you don't have, and you want it. But doesn't it make sense? I worked hard for fill in the blank, and yet that other person got that thing. Shouldn't it belong to me? This sort of sin can silently dominate your entire life, and it can ruin you forever from contentment in the Lord, with true peace with God. And then last, lust and sexual sin. Perhaps of all of this list, this is the most culturally promoted. Lust in general, pornography, casual sexual relationships, homosexuality, polygamy, polyandry, they're all being explicitly proclaimed as being good and loving ways to relate to one another. If a person has these desires, the culture reasons, isn't it harmful to oppress it? Don't you need to be who you are? And it might seem sensible at first for some people. But by the standard of God, it's sin. So with all of these sensible sins, think of it like this. You'd be a fool if you had a friend who struggled with alcoholism, and you told them, well, I see your dilemma. You love alcohol and what it does for you. It seems way too hard for you to fight against this thing, and so the solution to this dilemma is to indulge yourself. You will be much happier in life. You see the problem with that line of thinking. These five, ungodliness, anxiety, anger, envy, lust, they just scratch the surface of sins that seem reasonable to us at first, perhaps. And though these sins seem like they aren't bad enough to turn against or fight against, for some people, they are. Because secondly, sensible sins are also enslaving sins. Enslaving sins. Look at verses 6 through 18 in our passage this evening. In these verses, we get two responses and a message of warning, all of which show that sensible sins are really enslaving sins. So first you see Samuel's response to their request in verse 6. Look what he says. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. You might wonder, maybe he was displeased because he was just an old fuddy-duddy. Israel had this great new idea that seemed perfectly reasonable, perfectly sound solution to the dilemma. Why couldn't Samuel just get on board with their plans? Well, his response was nothing to do with his own personal sentiments about it, but with the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 17, God makes provision for the office of a king, but he does it as a concession. He does it sort of like the way he regulated slavery. He does it not because he says it's good. He does it because he knows the hardness of his people's heart. Samuel understands this. While Israel is a federation of tribes at this point, united by worship, united by the office of a judge and a priest and a prophet, a king will radically change the nature of Israel, and it will be less than ideal in his understanding. So that's the first thing, it's his response. But then you see God's response to the request. It's not just Samuel's response that's negative, but the Lord's. Look at verses 7 through 9. Samuel prays, and the Lord responds, and he says, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being a king over them." He puts it three ways. Why obey the people? First, they have rejected me. Second, look what he says next. They have forsaken me. Verse 8, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. That's the third one. They're serving other gods. So this request, from the perspective of the Israelites, it seems perfectly reasonable. But it's the equivalent in the Lord's sight of rejecting the Lord, of forsaking the Lord, and of serving other gods. As the Apostle Paul's summarizing him, you're a slave to what you worship. If you serve the Lord, then you're his slave. But if you've turned and looked for some sin, even a very natural thing like this to satisfy you, then you become a slave to it. And that's the Lord's warning to his people, isn't it? So two responses and then the warning. Look at how he warns them in verses 9 through 18. He says, "You want the king to judge you. Well, then you should know what his judgment will be." Look at verse 11. "He will take your sons and put them to work. You'll lose your sons. They'll be taken out of your house." Verse 13, "He will take your daughters and he'll put them to work." He'll take your daughters. Verse 14, "He will take your land and your seed." Verse 16, "He'll take your workers and all of your tools." Verse 17, "He'll take your food and he will make you his slaves." And then last, verse 18, "The judgment of the king will be so harsh, you'll cry out for freedom from him, and in response, what does it say? The Lord will not answer you." It's one of the harder things, but it's the truth that when a person is committed to remaining in sin, intent on continuing with it, the Lord gives them over to it. The Lord says, "You're not my servant. You're a slave to your sin. Let it save you if you would have it as your master and your God." As Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans, "Since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Slavery of sin. We've all heard the stories. Young men and women who go overseas to find easy work, but they end up being held as slaves in sweatshops and things like that. The Telegraph released a story about a few years ago about one of these poor people, a 14-year-old girl who traveled overseas to Greece, of all places. Her parents had both struggled with alcoholism, and now it was just her and her mom. She was desperate to feel loved and cared for, she says. She and her mother were vacationing in Greece when this girl thought she had met the man of her dreams at the age of 14. She moved in with him, with her mother's permission, because it seemed like a good idea at the time to her mom. Let the girl have her boyfriend, though it broke the law. Well, over time, this man began to control this girl. He made all the money. He purchased her food and her clothing. He owned the apartment where they lived. But then he told her that she needed to make money so they could save up for a home. And then he forced her to work as a prostitute. If she ever seemed rebellious, he would switch from a loving, caring boyfriend to a hateful, angry, abusive man, and he would threaten to take the life of her mother. For 6 years, she was trapped to do this work with no money and with no way out. It seemed reasonable to her and to her mother at first, but in the end, it enslaved her. As Richard Sibbes puts it, "Misery follows sin, even as a shadow follows the body. Even if a sin seems logical at the time, or if the culture promotes it and says it's a perfectly acceptable thing to do, slavery and misery will follow. What once woos you with the thought that it will provide you comfort and happiness and stability and peace and joy, it then turns on you and it owns you. No longer do you use the sin uses you." And don't think that you or I can be an exception to this, that we, since we're believers, we can somehow tamper with sins a little bit and escape their power. Jesus puts it succinctly when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin." Sensible sins are enslaving sins, brothers and sisters. So be on the lookout in your own hearts. And more than that, though, in the end, all sin is senseless. Sins that seem sensible at first are, in fact, senseless sins. That's the very end of our text this evening, verses 19 through 22. They're absurd. They're madness. They're folly. Actually, a friend of mine wrote an article about this, that sin at its core is irrational. And since God is a God of peace and a God of order, when you turn from Him, you're turning away from peace and from order. So every sin we attempt to justify or rationalize behind all the pompous arguments, it's simply absurd desire. You see that in our passage, don't you? Here at the end, verses 19 to 22, we see Israel's response to the news that the king they want will enslave them. What do they say? Do they say, "Well, I don't want that, so never mind, forget about that"? No, look at verse 19. They refuse to listen to reason. They refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. And they say, "No, there shall be a king over us. We would have a king." And what's their reasoning? Verse 20. They say, "For one thing, we will be like the other nations. They seem to be doing well, so let's imitate them. Whether or not they follow the Lord, let's look to their advice about what's right and wrong." And then, showing the utter absurdity of sin, they say this. Look what it says again. "We want a king that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." There's three things. He'll judge us, he'll fight for us. But Samuel's just told them what the king's judgment will be. It will be slavery. And yet the people say, "But maybe it'll turn out better than that. Maybe even though you're the prophet of the Lord, even though he has told us that the king will enslave us, maybe it will be better than that." It's like trying to reason with a child who's committing to stick that finger in the socket. You grab their hand and you say, don't do that. It will shock you. And they look at you and they think about the consequences. And then they stretch their finger out again. Sin at its core is senseless. So you see once again God's response to this in verses 21 to 22. He says, "Obey their voice. Give them a king. So be it. When it's an infant who will not listen to you, you prevent them from harm no matter what. But when your child is grown and they're an adult, sometimes their reckless decisions are consequences enough." That's the case here. So you've seen the point, I hope. Sensible sins, sins that seem reasonable or right at first, are in fact enslaving and senseless sins. And I have two things to offer you here at the end. First is the bad news. If you're living in a sin that this world calls right and good, a sin that you think is just fine, then you need to be warned. "Do you not know," says Paul, "that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he has that whole list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. That just about covers everything, doesn't it? That covers sins of all stripes: idols, sex, stealing, wanting money but not stealing, over-drinking, cursing God and man. And all of these are glorified in our culture. They are sensible sins for some, but they will destroy you. These sins, if tolerated and continued in, will lead to everlasting destruction. Those who make a practice of them will not inherit the kingdom of God. An adopted son honors and loves his father. And a false son, a man who's come in to steal the inheritance, he doesn't love his father, and his actions make it apparent. And such is the case with sensible sins. But then, that's the bad news. But then, at the end here, I've got good news too. That's what I'm going to leave you with. God brought the greatest good out of the most senseless sin. God's people here sinfully ask for a king. There's no way around it. This is just straight up rebellion against God. But what did God bring out of this rebellion against him? He brought the King of Israel out of it, Jesus Christ. What man intended for evil, God intended for good. He brought us a king who would lay down his life for his people as a sacrifice for the very sins they committed in appointing a king. He is a king who has endured the full vent of our wickedness, a king who was appointed the Son of God in power by suffering the senseless and absurd oppression of men. We have a king who was scorned for us, oppressed for us, and he became sin for us that we might become in him the righteousness of God. Because the King of Israel now sits on the throne of heaven, Jesus stands now ready and able to save anyone who comes to him, no matter what sins you're in. Man's plan is to continue in sin and live in sin and die in sin, but the Father has other plans for the world. He has a Son that offers himself to you. He freely forgives sinners who come to him asking for pardon. You thought your lust, your money, your house, your spouse, this world would satisfy you, but you found it so bankrupt and you don't know what to do. You wonder if you can be forgiven now that you've heard again about sin and God's judgment. Well, Jesus offers himself to you as the only way to be forgiven. He'll wipe away the deepest, darkest stain of the most wretched sinner if you trust in him. He'll give his loving life for you. And he'll fill you with the Spirit because only he will satisfy you. So, believer in Jesus, return to the King who was sent for you, who died before you were ever born. And let's not walk forward in senseless sin together, but turn together and look to him and find in him a perfect and a loving Savior. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer now. Our dear God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you bring honey in the lion's carcass, that even in the worst things that have happened in this world, even in the worst crimes that humanity has committed against you, you overintended it, you oversaw it, you superseded it, and you brought about the Son of God in human flesh, who died for sinners and who is risen now forever to reign. We thank you that he offers us complete and perfect forgiveness and that we can come to him without fear, openly confessing the things that we've heard of here tonight in our passage. We thank you, God, that you send us passages like this to warn us, to point us to Christ, to encourage us. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to flee to Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.